Like the cruel deceiver. Okay, we've come to Romans 6. Moving at the speed of light. You want to be finding that in your Bible. The series title for us through this book is The Essentials. The Essentials and how important it is we get back to the essentials of our faith. What does it mean to be a Christian? Christianity basics. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All stand condemned in their sin. We've learned how a person is justified, that is, being brought into a right relationship with God, that is not through obeying the law, but through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. In the first part of chapter 5, we discussed the benefits of believing in Christ and how essential it is that we understand and live in those. And then last week, we looked at just how the world was condemned in Adam, but can be delivered in Christ. And now we come to something that is absolutely essential for us to understand if we are to rightly live in Christ and establish in our faith and in His death, burial, resurrection, and return. The precept is found in verse 7 of Romans 6. It's a short little verse, but it is the crux of what Paul is being inspired to say here in the first 14 verses. He says, this is Romans 6, 7, "For he who has died has been freed from sin." I mean, that's the whole point. It's a good verse. It's absolutely what all these other verses are pointing to. So this morning, what I want to talk about is the life of a dead man. The life of a dead man. And just what does it mean that when you came to Christ, if you're living in Christ, your old man is dead. Done away with. That person that was enslaved to sin has been killed and in fact has been born into a new life. A couple of weeks ago, my iPhone updated itself during the middle of the night. And then when I woke up the next morning, none of my apps would open. So I began to do what everybody does, look on the internet for suggestions. Summer's favorite was one of the suggestions, turn it off and turn it back on again. She says if she's ever on life support, unplug her and plug her back in and see if she reboots. Well, that didn't work. One guy said you need to close all the apps running in your background. And I do have a lot of apps that usually run in my background. But that didn't work. One website said I needed to update all the apps. I did that. That did not fix it. A hard reset, you know, where you're clenching that iPhone like it's some kind of, whoever invented these buttons? I did that. That didn't work. You know what I had to do? A full restore. There goes 4 hours of your day. All the information, all the apps, all the stuff associated with the apps was deleted, and it was like the phone just came out of the box. And then I had to go to my iCloud, retrieve all those things, reset up all my alerts and tones and location services. Technology is a pain, isn't it? Man. But I heard one preacher say that coming to Christ is like that. The apps of your life are so corrupted by sin that God won't fix the apps. Instead, God does a full restore, or He swipes the phone and takes off all the corruption. But I don't think that's completely accurate. Coming to Christ and repenting of your sin is like going to the Apple store and you give them your old phone and they look at it and say, it's too old and it's too corrupt to be fixed. So what do? They go back in the back and they bring out that box and they give you a brand new iPhone. All the corruption of the old phone is gone. It's done away with. All things are made new. That's what Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. If any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away, behold, all things have become new. Now, we either believe that or we don't, and that is the emphasis behind what Paul is going to say here in Romans chapter 6. And so, as we look at this passage together, we're going to see some realities for the true believer. And I say the true believer, we'll talk more about that in just a moment, but Paul is very clear. For the true believer in Christ, there are some things that are absolutely essential that we believe and function in because we're dead to sin, but we're alive to Christ. And that's how we should live. So how should a dead man live? In chapter 6 of this book, just to give you a little bit to think about, there is a turning point here. in the book. Paul has been, for the first five chapters, laying down some very essential doctrine, very essential concepts, precepts of the faith. And then in chapter 6, he begins to point out and to lead us into thinking through how we can live out the doctrine that he's given us. So what you believe in Romans 1 to 5, now we're moving to how you behave in Romans chapter 6. And I've divided this section up into three headings that we'll look at this morning just to try to keep our thoughts somewhat organized as we work through these verses together. Our passing, our position, and our power. Our passing, our position, and our power. Let's read this section. This is Romans 6:1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or did you not know that as many as you were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in the newness of life. For if we've been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, and that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Verse 12. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. These three points will just guide us through these verses. We look at it. Number one, our passing. As I told you, Paul has these hypothetical arguments in his head to answer naysayers. And that appears to be what is happening in verses 1 and 2. If you go back up to chapter 5, we read in verse 20 of last week, Paul said, "Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more." And so the argument would be, okay, we love this grace stuff, Paul, and so if the more sin there is, the more grace there is, so this grace is just a license to do whatever I want. It's like a Burger King life. Have it your way right away. Do whatever you want. Live any way you want to please, and it's a good thing because my sin allows God's grace to be put on display, and ultimately it'll bring him more glory. And I preached from this passage before, and I've told you that Paul uses the strongest negative in verse 6 that is possible in the Greek language, in chapter 6, verse 2, sorry. It's actually two words. It's translated certainly not in our English Bibles, but it's actually two words in the Greek language. It is a double negative, and that doesn't make sense to us English speakers because in English, two negatives cancel out each other. However, may in the Greek means no or not, and ginomai means that will never happen. A believer will not have that view. I'll just sin more so I can get more grace. That cannot be a believer's attitude because of what he says later in verses 7 and 8. He said, he who died has been freed from sin. And if we died with Christ, we shall believe, we also shall live with him. So what he is saying is that the believer has died and we're united with Christ in his crucifixion, and so it is impossible that we will have that Christian will have that attitude towards sin because he's passed from sin into life. Now, we need to pause right here and talk about a word in verse 1. It means to pursue or to persist in. How shall we continue in sin? How should we pursue or persist in sin? It's probably translated continue in your Bible. And the reason that it's important to note is because in chapter 7, Paul is going to be completely honest with us and tell us that there are some things that he still struggles with in the flesh. that he still fails, that he still sins. So this doesn't mean that a believer is perfect. It means that the pattern of pursuing sin has been done away with, because before you come to Christ, you're a slave to sin, and there is no choice but to pursue sin. But he says at the end of verse 6, we're no longer slaves of sin. We've been freed from the pattern of pursuing sin because we're dead to sin. This also says the opposite. It also says if a person is still in habitual, continued, determined pursuit of sin, that they're still slaves to sin, that they're dead in their sin, they're dead in their trespasses, they've never been delivered from sin's bondage. Some use this passage and others to say that you can lose that freedom that you once gained over sin. And perhaps you can make some mental ascent to Christianity, and maybe you're even to squelch some of your sinful habits and suppress that desire for sin in your life. But if you still have no choice but to sin, you've never been saved. That's what this passage is saying. Christ's power, we talked about this last week, Christ's power to defeat sin's hold in your life is not incomplete, it's all sufficient. And it doesn't happen for a little while, and then you lose the ability to help you defeat sin. This is a permanent transaction. Again, this doesn't mean that you won't sin. It means now you have a choice not to sin. Where before you had no choice, and the pursuit of sin was the kind of life you were living, John says it like this, right after he's just told us in 1 John chapter 1 that if we say we have no sin, we're a liar and the truth is not in us. And then in 1 John 1:9, we love this verse. If we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And then he moves into 1 John chapter 3, and he says, listen, whoever commits a sin also commits lawlessness, and who abides in him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen Christ nor knows Christ. Let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God. So, which is it, John? I mean, if we confess our sin, he forgives us. But whoever abides in him does not sin. So, which is it? If I say I don't have sin, I'm a liar. Part of the key to understanding the passage in 1 John chapter 3 is what he says in verse 6. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. That is, the pattern of the pursuit of sin has never been broken in that person's life, and they're still under the bondage of their sin. It doesn't matter how many times they attend church in a week, how many mission trips you've gone on, how much money you drop in the plate. If the bondage of sin has not been broken in your life, then you're still a sinner and you stand condemned in that sin. So it makes sense, right? So now back to Romans 6 and verse 3. What is the basis for us being freed from sin's slavery? He says we were baptized into Christ Jesus' what? Death. And then in verse 4, we were buried with him. And then, and this is a phrase we use quite a lot at baptismal services, we're raised to walk in newness of life. So our baptism is the symbol of what took place. We died, we were buried, and we were raised. Who else died, was buried, and was raised? Christ. So the basis of us being able to defeat sin in our life is that we are united with Christ. When he died on the cross, the old man of sin died with him. Our old fleshly nature was forever put to death on the cross. It's a fact. The tense of the verse is implied that it's something already happened. It's in the past. It is completed forever, but the results of that event continue on into the future. In other words, when Jesus died on the cross, God took our old, fallen, wicked natures and put them to death also. When Jesus died for sin on the cross, he dealt with every aspect of sin completely. Every Christian needs to know that you are dead. The flesh, the desires, the longing, the no choice about sinning, all of that is gone, passed away. And so the only power that sin now has over our lives is the power we give it when we fall into sin. I've said this in the past. If you have no guilt, no remorse, no struggle against sin, be worried, because that means you've never been delivered from sin's hold in your life. And if you die in that condition, there's only one destination. I'll give you a hint. It's not heaven, but hell. That's it. And you have this attitude that I'll just sin so that grace can cover more of my sin. This is absolutely indicative of a person who has never been saved. What else do you know about crucifixion? You ever thought about this? A person cannot crucify himself. That is absolutely indicative. Listen, Jesus said, if any man would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross. He didn't say nail himself to that cross. Who has to do that? Christ. The flesh is crucified just like it pleased the Father to bruise his Son. It pleases the Father to do away with the old man that we once were. In sin, in sin's bondage. A person can't crucify himself. You can't put to death the flesh on yourself. You might be able to suppress it. You might be able to deny it to an extent. But even a blind, mute monk living in some far-off, distant place is controlled by sin unless God has crucified that man's flesh. So you say, all right, if my flesh is dead, then why do I struggle with so much with pride or selfishness or lust or materialism or self-image or bitterness? And I'll get to that in a minute. But this is where we have to start. We have to understand that the life of a dead man is lived from the perspective that he is dead. Not mostly dead, as in The Princess Bride, but all dead. That's one of my favorite. You've been mostly dead all day. Notice verse 5. I know we're jumping around a little bit, but that's what Paul does, is he goes into details about this fact that we're dead. For if we've been united together in the likeness of his death, our success over sin is based solely upon our unity with Christ in his death, not our ability to resist the flesh. Now, if we indeed are dead, then what are the results of this sin, of this in our lives? There's three mentioned here. First of all, he says here, and I believe this is verse 6, he says that the body of sin might be what? Destroyed. Now, this is the idea that word destroyed means to cause a person or thing to have no further influence. This means the old sinful nature has been rendered ineffective. It is powerless against the believer. The idea is that through the new birth, the old man has died and now he's unemployed. He has no control over us. Now, some may argue that it sure doesn't feel that way. When you base your salvation upon feelings instead of facts found in the Scriptures, you are in trouble. Sometimes we might feel that we are powerless against sin. I can't conquer this sin. I keep going back to anger. I keep going back to anxiety. I keep going back. I feel so powerless against sin. How you feel changes nothing for the true believer in Christ. How many times have you had a bad night's sleep when you... Yesterday morning, we got up at 6... We had to... Well, let me say that. The alarm was set for 6:30. The alarm went off. I said, man, it sure doesn't feel like 6:30. Feels like 3:30. But you know what? My feelings didn't change what time it was. Even if you don't feel like the old nature is dead, God says it is, so you have to believe it. He says that the result of sin, the result of this death, the old nature, is that we are free from its wicked influence in our lives. The old nature lived for one thing, to serve sin. Thank God in Jesus we've been given freedom from the evil influence of our old nature. He says at the end of verse 6, no longer should we be slaves of sin. And then that we should experience true spiritual freedom. Again, Paul used the analogy of death to illustrate the truth. We are dead to sin. A dead man wants nothing. He's not tempted by alcohol. He's not tempted by sex, by money, by drugs, or by anything else that might normally tempt the flesh. When a man dies, he's free from the temptation to sin. We use the same analogy many times. When someone physically dies, we might say they're free from the pain now or they're free from their addiction. For the Christian, when we reach the place where we're able to reckon ourselves dead indeed to sin, then we can experience that same freedom from temptation. Dead people aren't tempted. Typically, our problem is not that God hasn't given us all we need to avoid evil. Our problem is we like it too much to stop doing it. That's what he says in verse 9. Death no longer has dominion. Why? Because Christ died, and then he rose again, conquering death. So that's our passing. Hopefully I've explained it long enough and from enough different angles you can clearly see this. The second point of our outline is our position. we need to understand that we who died with Jesus at Calvary also arose with Him from the tomb. When He died, we died. When He arose, we arose. We are in Him. What affected Him has affected us. And so if it is true that sin has no more dominion over Him, that sin no longer has dominion over us, we are in Him. We are in Christ. Notice verse 11, the last phrase. We are alive to God, and then circle the next word, in Christ Jesus our Lord. We are in Christ. It stands to reason that if the believer is identified with Jesus in His death, we're also identified with Him in His resurrection. When He died, we died. When He arose, we arose. And just as He was altered after the resurrection too, believers are changed by being allowed to partake of His life right now. John tells us that when He appears, we will be like Him. But that becoming like Him starts right now. What is God's purpose for your life as a Christian? To conform you to the image of Jesus Christ. To make you look more like Jesus. That conforming to His image begins now. Because the power of sin has been defeated in our lives, and the less and less we sin, the more and more we become like Him, and the more and more we become like Him, the less and less that we sin. That's the cycle. You know that Jesus taught on this in the upper room with His disciples just before His crucifixion. He said, "Abide in Me. Let My words abide in you." Sinclair Ferguson, who's a famous pastor, he said this, "In a nutshell, abiding in Christ means allowing His Word to fill our minds, direct our wills, and transform our affections." That's what it means to abide in Christ. You see, abiding in Christ is not some mystical, apostolic, greater awareness kind of thing. No, that's getting high on mushrooms. That's not abiding in Christ. That does nothing to help you abide in Christ. But there are many people who believe that. You have to clear your mind. You have to practice some transcendental kind of meditation to get to a greater awareness and such. No, abiding in Christ is getting in the book and getting the book in me so that I do what the Holy Spirit commands me to do through the Scriptures of God's Word. That's all abiding in Christ is. Get your nose in the book. And I have to admit, I don't completely understand how it works. I believe it. I know it to be true from my experience. And if you're struggling with temptation in your life, it usually indicates that you are neglecting time in the Word and prayer. But this is the position of the believer, and how often we fail to take advantage of this position, and that leads us to give in to temptation time and time again. And it's because we know two things, and these two realities give us a tremendous advantage over temptation in our lives. You want to defeat temptation? Here's what you do. You live in these two realizations. I'm dead to sin, and I'm in Christ. Again, whether I feel like it or not, let me give you an illustration. How many of you have ever been snipe hunting? You've never been snipe hunting. If you don't know what that is, you need to thank the Lord that you had people in your life that loved you when you were growing up. And not people who lied to you. When I was about, I don't know, 8 or 9 years old, we had an RA camping trip for the boys at the church, and the men who took these 12 or 14 boys off in the woods informed us that we needed to know about snipe hunting. And it got dark, and these snipes, these are birds that are so fast they can hardly be caught. And oh, how vicious these things were. I'm telling you the truth. Scratch and claw you if you didn't grab them just right. They pull out your hair, pluck out your eyeballs. I mean, this is a bad creature. You know how much sleep those 12 or 14 boys got that night in the woods? Every little sound, every little rustle of a bush, every breaking of a dry leaf, I know that the snipe is just about to attack me. Now, I have since come to learn that there is no such creature, right? There are real birds that belong to a snipe family, but they're not vicious killers like we were led to believe. Now I know the truth. But what if I was out in the woods and the fear of that 8-year-old boy came back and said, "That snipe is going to eat you"? How silly would it be to resort back to those feelings that I had when I believed something that was not true? So you see, when God says it, it's true, and I need to trust it to be true because of what God has said rather than how I feel in the moment. I hope that makes sense. There's a lot of people walking around with guilt and shame and burdened down because they haven't believed, they haven't bought into the truth of what God's Word says about them. I'm a new creature. Old things have passed away. All things have become new. Why don't we believe that? God said it. Why do we go back and believe stuff that, and live in truths that are not really truths at all? Our power, number three. Okay. Travis, you've made it abundantly clear. I'm dead to sin. Everybody got that? Check. We got that, right? We move on to the next one. I'm alive in Christ. I'm alive to God in Christ Jesus, my Lord. Got it. Now I have a choice about sin. Now I can choose not to sin. Sin no longer has dominion over me. How do I live in that power? Because how many of you are honest enough to admit that sin still holds a certain sweet aroma to you from time to time? And it usually is when you're driving on 395 that sin, that sweet-smelling aroma of sin and anger, and you know what I'm talking about, don't you? Or the boss says, you have to work late, and you didn't want to work late. Or you see that pretty girl walking down the street, or your neighbor gets a new boat, and you're jealous and envious and wonder, why doesn't God bless me like that? Or when someone gives you too much change, or and you fill in the blank. But there is a moment of pleasant satisfaction that comes from participating in sin. But you say, Travis, sin no longer has dominion over me, that it has no control, that it doesn't have that kind of sway. What's the problem? Here's the problem. It's verse 11. He said, likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin. Stop right there. When Paul says there is something that most of us do not do, I love this word reckon. We use it in the South all the time. Well, I reckon so. This word reckon, we know the reality, but we don't live in the reality. The word reckon here is logizomai, and we know that word a lot because we've seen it in Romans a lot. It's all over Romans chapter 4. Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. That's the word reckon, accounted. The idea of imputing or calculating or tabulating for someone's account. And that's one use of the word. Another definition of the word means to gather all the information, to take into account all the facts and all of the truth and arrive at an intentional conclusion. So here's what that means. When I'm tempted, I got to come back to this passage and say, number one, I'm dead to sin. Sin doesn't have control over me. I can choose to say yes to sin and suffer the chastening of my Heavenly Father, hinder my fellowship with Him, struggle with the guilt of falling into temptation, or I can choose to live in the fact that I'm dead to sin and simply say no. Because I'm dead to sin, because I love my Heavenly Father, I want to be more like Christ, I will not choose to sin at this time. And the more you do that, the easier it gets. I don't care what kind of sin you struggle with. If we can do what verse 11 says, we are way ahead of beating temptation to go away from how the Scripture tells us to, how we want to live and go towards how the Scripture tells us we ought to live. And this just flows right into what Paul says in verses 12 and 13. He says, do not let sin reign or rule in your mortal body. See, there was a time when you didn't have a choice but to let sin rule in your mortal body because you were under its power. Christ has set you free. Now you have a choice. Now you have a choice about how you live your life. Do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin. But present, actually clearer translation, is to yield. Yield yourselves to God as being alive from the dead and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. And then the power in verse 14, for sin shall not have dominion over you. You're not under law, but under grace. And he's going to get into another hypothetical argument here next week or week after next. I heard one pastor say it this way. When we don't allow ourselves to add up the facts and calculate ourselves dead to sin, we become sin zombies. How many of you have seen this Walking of the Living Dead? What is the
Walking Dead?
Yeah, see? Boy. Preacher's kids, they're special. People have this fascination with zombies and stuff. And this preacher said, you know what? When we don't reckon ourselves to be dead, calculate ourselves dead to sin, we become zen zombies, walking about in our sin with the stench of that rotting skin filling the air. That's a pretty graphic depiction. But if we're dead to sin, in order to live in that freedom from sin, we must not let sin reign, and we must present our bodies to God as instruments of righteousness. God, here's my hands. Use them for your righteous cause. God, here's my feet. Use them for your righteous cause. God, here's my eyes. Cause me to see for righteousness' sake. God, here's my ears. Let me listen to stuff that imparts righteousness into my life. We can choose. You'd have to say that one of the greatest illustrations of this kind of reckoning is the story of the prodigal son. You probably know the story from over there in Luke 15. The rebellious son comes to his father and says, I'm tired of living here. I want my inheritance. I'm out. And the Bible says that he goes to a foreign land and he squanders the money away with wasteful living. And there's a famine in the land. And after losing it all, he joins himself to a citizen and becomes the lowly servant of pigs. Now, you just about can't get any lower, especially for a Jew. And the Bible says that he would have gladly filled his stomach with the food that he gave the swine, but no one gave him anything. And here comes the reckoning. This is in Luke 15, 17. But when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? You see, he arrived at the truth, and it impacted his decision. I will go back to my father. I will say to him, I've sinned against heaven before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. And you know what happened? The man received grace. The man received his son back to him like nothing had ever happened. But how silly it would have been to reckon and calculate the truth but not do anything about it. You know, my father has all these servants with enough to eat and to spare. And so I think I'll just stay here and keep slopping the hogs. And that's what we do when we choose to sin. We keep on slopping the hogs. Now I'm encouraging you this morning, come to your senses. Know that you're dead to sin and live like you know you're dead to your sin. Several years ago, we had a youth pastor here by the name of Ray. Ray was an interesting fellow. I love Ray. We went to a conference in Las Vegas. Convention or something was down there, and we went to the conference. And Ray was from Kansas. And he never been anywhere really, very, very sheltered. Kansas, I'm not banking on Kansas. It's almost as good as Alabama, but he'd never been anywhere. And we went to Las Vegas. And, you know, it's fascinating to me, the kingdoms that sin builds. You walk up and down the strip, and you walk up and down the casinos, and just, I mean, how many of you have ever been to the Venetian? You see the riverways underneath, and I mean, it's just gorgeous. But I never will forget Ray. He's a young man, 20, 21, 22 years old, something like that. And we were in Las Vegas, and you know that people in Las Vegas have a different dress code than most of us. And we were walking through the casinos, and Ray was bumping into things and bumping into people. You know why? Because his eyes were up the whole time. He never looked down. I said, Ray, what's wrong with you? He says, I got a problem with lust, and I can't be in this place. We got to get out of here. And then we found the Krispy Kreme donut shop, and we hung out there. But, but that's how serious Ray took his choice not to sin. He was that serious about it. What if we were? What if we were presented with the opportunity to think bad thoughts about somebody, to harbor bitterness in our hearts about somebody, and we chose to forgive that person? And we chose the righteous life. We chose to present our members to God as instruments of righteousness instead of to the devil as instruments of unrighteousness. You can. True Christian, you can. If you have faith in Christ, you're dead to sin and you're alive in Christ. You can. You say, well, man, sin's temptation is just too strong. It's not too strong for you to conquer if you've been delivered. You can. You can. Let's pray. I want to pray specifically this morning for, Lord, those who may be struggling with some habitual sin that they keep falling back into. Maybe it's anger, maybe it's lust, or some addiction, Lord. And I want to pray that you would help them to realize we can have victory in Jesus. And Lord, the next time we're tempted in that area of our life, we come right back to Romans 6. We come running back to Romans 6 and realize that we are dead we're dead to sin and we're alive in Christ. Help us, Father, to not let sin have power over us, but to exercise our power that we have over sin. Help us to love people like you've called us to love people. Help us to beat sin in our life. It's something we all struggle with. Even the great super Christian Paul is going to admit, man, the things I don't want to do, that's what I end up doing. Father, help us to exercise the power that you have given us through your Son's death and resurrection, and so that we can be united with him and we can experience that same victory. This morning, I just want to give you an opportunity to do business with God. This is a unique time. There are not many times like this in life where you can just sit and contemplate and evaluate what God's doing in your heart, what God's doing in your life.